Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 259. Make all the nations know God reigns forever. Earth is established as he did decree. Righteous and just is the King of the nations, judging the people with equity. Let's sing 1, 4, 5, and 6 of 259. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law with these words in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ have in common, as we'll see also later this morning, is that both times he came to put away sin. The first by his death on the cross, the second by glorifying us, making us sinless. As we read in Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As we continue our struggle with sin against the law of God, may we find comfort and encouragement in the hope of Christ's return. We sing number 69. Be thou my judge, O righteous Lord. Try thou my inmost heart. I walk with steadfast trust in thee, nor from thy ways depart. 1 and 2, 5, 6, and 7. The first two and the last three of 69. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, today is a beautiful and a lovely day for us. Not only outdoors, though beginning to experience the chill of fall and winter, can we still say that Thou hast given us a beautiful day? But that this is the Lord's day, which Thou hast made, wherein we shall be glad and rejoice, we call to mind. And we do rejoice in it, and it's in joy that we came this morning to Thy house to worship. Because here we hear the gospel of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, which we need to hear. And here we are strengthened and encouraged in looking for the day of our Lord's return, a great day, that great day toward which all of history moves, for which we long. We confess, Father, that we become so earthly minded and so caught up with earthly possessions and activities, work and recreation, that we don't always think of that day as we ought. We confess it isn't always the burning desire of our soul that that day come. We confess that we don't often think of the price we must pay as Thy children for being Christians before that day comes. And we don't often think of our life as one which, because it is to be totally devoted to Thee, we must lay down. We must give up, as Thy saints will have to do as the day of Christ's return approaches. It's good for us then, on the Lord's day, to be reminded that this day is a taste of the eternal rest that awaits us at His coming. It's good to be reminded of what His coming entails and of the signs that point to His coming so that we can watch and wait prayerfully. And we pray that Thy words spoken today might have that effect on us, that our desire for that day is kindled, and our observance of the signs of the times around us leads us more and more to expect that day with joy and comfort. It's in anticipation of that day that we already say, "Judge us and try our hearts." This is a most sobering aspect of the return of Christ, that we shall stand before Him in judgment, but we do already now. As we come to Thee in prayer and in worship, we acknowledge, Father, that we have sin in us. We have transgressed Thy law in all of its commands. We have not loved Thee perfectly as we ought, but have in fact at times manifested the hatred of Thee and the neighbor that is in us as a result of our corrupt and depraved nature. We have, a week ago, been strengthened and encouraged in a life of godliness, and with zeal began the week, living as we ought, but quickly grew weak and weary again. And now we stand before Thee and we confess that our heart is open to Thy scrutiny and our minds to Thy inspection. And whereas we might deceive ourselves into thinking that we don't have much sin, Thou art not deceived. When Thou dost behold us and when Thou dost try our hearts, so many sins that we either covered up or didn't even see before suddenly are brought to light, and we stand before Thee as sinful humans, deserving none of Thy grace, but all of Thy wrath. We cannot go on, Father, except we have the assurance that when thou dost judge us, thou dost see us as righteous in Christ. We cannot live now in the hope of his coming and the expectation of heaven, except we know that his death on the cross took away all our sins, that we are covered in his blood, and that in his resurrection we have the power again to a new and godly life. We pray that we might be reassured today of those beautiful gospel truths. And then, as we wait for his coming, we shall wait with a confident expectation that he who comes on the clouds of heaven presently is the same one who offered himself to thee a living sacrifice for sin. So that as we have in our own conscience now, by thy word and spirit, the testimony of thee that we are righteous in Jesus Christ, in that great day of judgment, we know we shall hear the same word. Our sins shall be presented to our consciousness, but as forgiven and blotted out, the blood of Christ. Cause each of us, young or old, to marvel at this, to be astounded at thy grace to us, and be grateful and be zealous in a godly life. Bless us as a congregation as we in these latter days of history desire to be preserved in this time and in this place as a true church of Jesus Christ. To say we are a true church is not to say that there is no sin in us. To say that we are a true church is to say that we desire by thy grace to be faithful in the proclamation of the pure gospel, to be right in the administration of the sacraments, such that not only are they outwardly administered correctly, but that they are received by us true believers with a lively faith, and to be diligent in the exercise of Christian discipline as the need requires. We pray that thy word, though, might make the exercise of discipline less often necessary, because thy word, as applied by thy Spirit, convicts us of sin and brings us to repentance, and thus strengthens us to live a new and a godly life. Bless our congregation, all the members thereof, and our particular needs and trials. Cause that we who endure in our flesh and in our souls and in our minds the effects of sin and the curse might find in thee the hope of everlasting life, and so be with those who bear pain continually or other evidences and troubles in their body that they suffer the effects of sin. Care for those who in their mind endure distress and whose soul there is torment worked by Satan under thy control. And cause all such, Father, to look to thee. Care for the widows and the aged, any who might be sick and afflicted or mourning and grieving. Care for those who are divorced. Bless, Father, our families. Though the fact that we have marriages and families is a cause of great joy, even in our families and in our marriages, troubles arise and we need thy help and grace to deal with them wisely. We pray then that parents be given the grace rightly to instruct their children and children to heed the instruction of parents. That thou wilt bless husbands with a love for their wives, which is a deep and compassionate and sacrificial love, and give wives grace to submit to their husbands in joy and willingly, but always to remember that first of all they submit to Thee. Pray that Thou wilt grant Thy blessing on those to whom a spouse or children have not been given, and cause them also to know that they have a place in Thy church and covenant, one which is better than that of sons and daughters, as Thou hast promised eunuchs in the Old Testament, so that they need not fear that they are on the fringes of the congregation, but believing the communion of saints might know that they too have a place. Bless the office bearers who work in our midst in whatever capacity, whether preaching the gospel, ruling over us in the fear of Christ, or administering the mercies of Christ. Give them diligence for their labors, and cause them to be the kind of men which the Scriptures require them to be, so that we may be assured of Thy blessing on us through the work which they do. Father of mercies, look upon us in Thy grace, forgive our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, and sanctify us in His name. As we bring now of our offerings, we pray that Thou wilt sanctify them also for the use of the ministry of the gospel here and other related kingdom causes. Enable us to bring them in the confidence that as we bring to Thee what is Thine, Thou wilt surely supply our need for food and for drink. Hear us in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and for His sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund and the building expansion fund will be received. We sing 139, titled "The Eternal Judgment." Based on Psalm 50, this song speaks of, first of all, every worship of the church as being a time of judgment of the church. Then that can be applied to the day of Christ's return, when the whole church is gathered before Christ also for judgment. Let's sing 1 and 3 through 6, omitting the second of 139. We read God's word in Mark 13. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye, therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Thus far we read God's Word. We take instruction from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved saints in Christ, as the 12 disciples marveled at the beauty of the temple that Herod had built in Jerusalem, Jesus told them, we read, that not one stone of that beautiful temple would be left upon another, so complete would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. To which they responded with a question, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That's the question as we read it in the parallel passage of Matthew 24. That question has to be your question and my question today. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It's a relevant question. We live near the end of time. How near? We do not know. The Father only knows. But near enough that we all must watch. We must all understand what it means to watch. And as parents, we must teach our children how to watch. It's a relevant question because of the society in which we live. The world around us is not expecting the return of Jesus Christ. The world around us isn't even expecting the end of the world unless it shows itself afraid of man destroying the planet on which he lives. But no act of God by sending Christ back is the world looking for. The world is sleeping. And the church also, following, she ought not, but in reality she does, following the lead of the world, falls into a state of spiritual lethargy. Christ returning? It's almost, when you speak to the Church of God and believers today, you get the response that Lot got. When he went in the early hours of the morning into the homes of his sons-in-law and said, wake up, get out of the city is going to be destroyed. And they mocked him as if he were silly. And that's the response that the true believer might get if he speaks of the end of the world. So the question is relevant to you and to me because it reminds us of the certainty of this event for which many are not looking. It's a significant question then. By asking the question, you and I show that we are convinced Jesus is the Christ, that we are convinced he will come again on the clouds of heaven, that we are convinced we will stand before him in judgment, and we want to know how to look for this event. Besides, by asking the question, you and I express our conviction that every word we read in Mark 13 is still relevant and pertinent for today. There are some Christians who will say, you don't have to read Mark 13. You don't have to read Matthew 24. You don't have to be worried about all the signs, including persecution, tribulation, apostasy, of which those chapters speak. That's all finished. Didn't Jesus himself say in verse 30, verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. All of that was done in 70 AD. Don't bother your head, Church of Jesus Christ, about what you read in Mark 13. When you and I ask the question, what signs are we to look for, and when shall these things be? We say of that whole view, oh no, it's true, you see, and this does explain why Jesus said in verse 30, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. It's true that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was one of the things Jesus was speaking of in this chapter, but that destruction of Jerusalem was a picture, a type of the end of the world. So that while there was fulfillment in 70 AD, there is yet a greater fulfillment to come for which you and I are looking. Tell us then, Lord Jesus Christ, what shall be the sign? We can be thankful that our Heidelberg Catechism in answer question and answer 52 forces us to face this aspect of Christian doctrine regularly and gives us a biblical summary of our answer to it. I call your attention to this under the theme Christ's Second Coming. Notice with me first the meaning of his coming. Secondly, the signs of his coming. And finally, the purpose of his coming. The believing child of God is taught to confess and does confess on the basis of the scriptures that Jesus Christ is coming to earth a second time for salvation. Let's break up that confession bit by bit and notice some of the different elements of it so that we understand what it's saying. In the first place, it addresses the question of who is coming. Our confession is that the Son of God Himself, in His human nature, is going to come to earth again. Our mediator. We're not just looking for some great person to come. We're not looking simply for some great king, some powerful man. We are looking for, as our catechism says, the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. My Savior. We are waiting for our Savior to come. And Jesus in Mark 13 emphasizes very clearly, such that there was no debate about this or misunderstanding on the part of the disciples, that he's speaking of his own return. In the second place, it becomes clear when this shall happen, at the end of time and history as we know it. The question of the disciples, again from Matthew 24, was, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus in Mark 13 speaks in that language as well. He's giving them the signs of the end. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Furthermore, this confession is speaking of his second appearing in the flesh. That's the issue here. The coming of Jesus Christ to earth a second time in his flesh. The first time he came to earth in his flesh was when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, we can speak of other comings of Jesus since then. First of all, the resurrection body of Jesus appeared 10 times on earth. Secondly, Jesus said to his disciples, I will come to you again, which he did when he poured out his Spirit. But we are speaking specifically of the coming of Jesus Christ in his human nature for the purpose of salvation. That again is what Hebrews 9 verse 28 underscored, which I read earlier this morning. He came the first time to put away sin. That's our salvation. And he comes the second time to all who are looking for him for salvation, to bring the church to heaven. Our confession that Jesus Christ comes again implies an answer to the question, how will he come? And an answer to that, he shall come on the clouds of heaven with great glory, the angels accompanying him, and such that every man can see him. We read in verse 26 of Mark 13, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This, of course, speaks of a miracle and a wonder, so that some men busy themselves needlessly trying to figure out how it will happen that every eye will see him and all men shall see him. And some will try to find the explanation now in technology. Well, we have webcams. We have computers. We have television. Every eye will see him, some say, through these technological means. He will come somewhere, perhaps to Jerusalem, but the cameras will be focused on him, and all can see. That's not at all what Jesus has in mind here. He's speaking of a wonder. The coming of Jesus Christ in his human nature on the clouds of glory will be a wonder, a miracle, and God miraculously. So let us not bother with how, but rest in this is the answer, will cause every man to see that. Making this confession, we say that his coming is certain. We believe it. On the basis of what he says, we expect him fully to return. We make this confession over against two primary and basic denials. There might be many more than this. Mankind, unbelieving mankind, always denying that Jesus even was the Christ, and certainly denying that he will come again, might invent many arguments against it and many ways of denying it, but there are two fundamental ones that we stand opposed to. The first is very simply that which the Apostle Peter refers to in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, that he is not coming, and that there is no evidence of any coming of Jesus Christ. The scoffers say this: where is the promise of his coming? For since the world began, all things continue. That's the argument. They made it back in Peter's day already. No reason to think Jesus Christ is coming again. History is going on very regularly without any real surprises. Why would we expect a sudden end in the coming of Christ? Peter's answer, if you recall, is they're forgetting something. They're forgetting the flood. History is not continued from the beginning of the world as in a predictable manner. Once already, God came in judgment when he sent the worldwide flood of Noah's day. The simple fact is that the theory Peter sets forth as the scoffer's objection is a theory that fits evolution. If the world evolved, as the evolutionists will teach us, then there is no reason indeed to be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Then we can suppose that the process of evolution will simply continue without any interruption until utopia comes, heaven, which to the evolutionist is simply the human race evolving into the next higher form of being, namely God. That view of the scoffers and the denial that Christ is coming at all fits the world and life view of evolution and of unbelief. But the believing child of God says, God created the world. He created the world to bring it to an end. And I'm looking for that end. Secondly, we confess this truth over against the idea that Christ will come as a mere man. The fact is, after all, there are many who call themselves Christians who are looking for Christ to come. They're looking for a Savior, a man, to save them from economic troubles and from poverty and from social injustice and all oppression. And Satan, in fact, is working under the control of God to bring about what they are looking for. He will be able, under the control of God, to unite the world together in one under the kingship and rule of a man. We're instituting worldwide peace, opposing the enemies of the kingdom, which will be the Church of Jesus Christ and true believers, which man is anti-Christ. Jesus warns us against that and of that in verses 6, 21, and 22, and then says, don't you be deceived. So as you and I make the confession that we are looking for the very same person who offered himself to God's tribunal to come as judge from heaven, we are saying, I know there will be an imitation. I know there will be a liar who comes first and says he's Christ, but I am looking for Jesus himself. I will not be deceived. I will take heed to the word of God about Christ's return. That Christ is coming to reform believers in a faithful interpretation of the scripture and with a faithful understanding of the scriptures, have always understood in an amillennial sense. That is, there are three basic views regarding the return of Christ, the three millennial views, two of which we judge, and our Heidelberg Catechism implicitly judges, to be contrary to the scriptures. There is, in the first place, the view of post-millennialism, which teaches in its most moderate form. There are many forms. I'm giving the most moderate and the one that would appear to be most scriptural, which teaches that Christ's reign at the right hand of God will continue until the whole world is Christianized. And all the various aspects of society, government, the economy, recreation and entertainment, justice, will be influenced positively by the scriptures for 1,000 years, and then Christ will return. Those who set forth this view say that it is a far more optimistic view of history than the amillennialist has and then Jesus gives in Mark 13. Amillennialism, which looks for the coming of Christ and all of these signs to take place before he comes, is pessimistic. But very briefly, there's an error here. The error of postmillennialism is that exactly of ignoring Mark 13, Matthew 24, and such like passages. Every one of us by nature do not want history to develop the way that Mark 13 says it will. None of us want tribulation, persecution, apostasy, and the like. Every one of us would like to see the victory of the gospel in terms of conversions of many, many people. But the scriptures don't speak that way. Oh, the preaching of the gospel will be victorious in this way. Every elect child of God, by nature and unbelief, will be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the gospel being preached throughout the world will bring in each and every one ordained to eternal life. Even more apparent error of postmillennialism is its idea that the kingdom of God will be manifest on earth in earthly society. We don't deny that the kingdom of God is represented on earth in the church. But the postmillennialist will say that it will be represented in society at large. That goes contrary to the view of Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world. And in the third place, not in Mark 13, but in Matthew 24, Jesus reminds us that the coming of Christ and the events leading up to the end of the world are comparable to what happened in Noah's day. When the wickedness of the world prevailed and increased and grew, until finally there was just Noah and 8 believers. The other view, which we do not believe, is that of premillennialism, which teaches that Jesus Christ, again, will return to the earth in his body, and will establish a millennial kingdom of the Jews, that is, a 1,000-year kingdom of the Jews, during which the Old Testament prophecies will be literally fulfilled. One aspect of premillennialism, called dispensationalism, looks for a secret rapture of the church, so that the church won't even be on earth during that millennial period, but will first have gone to heaven. The supposed benefits of this view, we're told, is that it takes Scripture literally. You and I are told that we don't understand Scripture rightly. We don't take Scripture literally, especially in the Old Testament prophets. So that the apparent benefits of this view is that it takes Scripture literally. If you've been reading the Standard Bearer, the articles by Reverend James Lanning in this subject, you've seen that more and more. He's been pointing this out. But the error of this view is that the Scriptures do in fact speak of the Old Testament prophecies as being fulfilled, not for the Jews literally in Jerusalem, but for the Church of Jesus Christ in the whole New Testament. And again, the Scriptures speak of a kingdom of Jesus Christ not as being found here on earth, but a spiritual kingdom not of this world. And further, that the Scripture teaches no such thing as a rapture. The view of postmillennialism, the view of premillennialism, we reject. The first, postmillennialism, as being very dangerous because what it looks for is what will be realized in the kingdom of Antichrist, regarding which we are told in Mark 13, don't be deceived. The second, premillennialism, as being very dangerous because it will have the church not worried about the signs of the coming of Christ. We will be raptured, whereas Jesus speaks of these signs as certain and says, be not deceived. Jesus is coming. The amillennialist understands that Jesus is coming throughout the whole New Testament. That this millennial period of which Revelation 20 speaks of began with his ascension and pouring out of the Spirit and continues until his return. That what characterizes this period, by and large, is that he binds Satan. And by that is not meant Satan can't inflict any harm on the church and is totally powerless, for he isn't. But he binds Satan so that Satan cannot, as it were, pull out all the stops against the church. Christ will have his church gathered first. And once the gospel has gone throughout the whole world, Jesus Christ, the end being very near, looses Satan, who will cause Antichrist to come, persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, at which time Christ himself will return to destroy his and our enemies. This view speaks of the presence of the kingdom of God now in your heart and in my heart and in the Church of Jesus Christ. It speaks of Christ coming throughout the whole New Testament history, until that moment when he appears to end history as we know it and take us all to glory. Such a view can do justice to what Mark 13 says and what we now turn our attention to regarding the signs of his coming. Various signs of the coming of Christ are mentioned in Mark 13. There's the sign of Antichrist himself, verses 6 and 22. Don't forget that this sign has been present with the church throughout the whole history of the world, of the New Testament. There have been many who have said, I am Christ. He is Christ. The Antichrist for which we are looking yet is the one final manifestation of this sign and of this anti-Christian spirit in the one earthly worldwide ruler. The second place mention is made of signs in the history of the world, such as wars, earthquakes, famines, and troubles. We read of that in verses 7 and 8. Thirdly, there's the sign of the persecution of the church and true believers, verses 9 through 13. Fourthly, the sign of the preaching of the gospel, verse 10, which must be preached throughout all the nations. Some signs which are not mentioned in Mark 13, but are mentioned in Matthew 24, include apostasy, falling away from the truth, lawlessness, not just the world becoming more and more wicked, but those who call themselves Christians, setting aside the law of God and living as though they are a law unto themselves. And then there is the sign of the imminent return of Christ, as we read of it in verse 24 of Mark 13. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Many different signs. Now the function of these signs is not just to remind us, oh yes, Christ is coming. It is that in part, but it's not only that. These signs you see are actually part of the coming of Christ itself, so that we're not only reminded He is coming, but in these signs we can discern how near His appearing is. We ought never make the mistake of trying to figure out the day or the hour or the month. But we can, in a general way, say He's near, and He's nearer yet, and He's coming even closer. Because we observe the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ around us. First of all, we observe them already now being fulfilled. That tells us His coming is near. We see apostasy happening in the church. We see lawlessness. We see how all of society is very quickly turning itself over to and becoming governed by an anti-law of God morality. Homosexuals and their ability to sway justice and legislation. Other minority groups and their ability to impose their will on the majority. We see how all around us the gospel has been preached into almost all of the nations of the world. So we see these signs being fulfilled already, and we say Christ is coming near. In the second place, we see that these things are happening with greater intensity and frequency. Apostasy, lawlessness, earthquakes, famines, these are nothing new. These have characterized the history of the world throughout the whole New Testament. But how the news is full of it today, the intensity is increasing. So says Jesus. In verse 29, so ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. And that reminds us of the practical purpose of God revealing the signs to you and to me, that we might watch. Three times. That's the command that Jesus gives to His disciples in these verses. Verse 33, take ye heed, watch and pray. Verse 35, watch ye therefore. Verse 37, What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. This watching is not just to be a disinterested observation. As if you see a train in the distance, you're not a train buff and you couldn't care less about trains, but you hear the whistle and you see the smoke, perhaps if it's a steam engine or whatever, and you're aware, yes, the train is coming. Yes, the train is coming near. It really matters not to me. Doesn't change my life in the least, but I'm intellectually aware that the train is coming. No, let's not watch for Christ coming like that, but with expectation and eagerness and longing and hope. Because the coming of Jesus Christ means my salvation. We forget that. We forget that because we don't remember how much we need salvation. Life is good on earth. And we confess to have the comfort that we know our sins are forgiven, so that we have that aspect of salvation already. But life is good on earth. And we forget our home is in heaven. And we forget sometimes how awful, wearisome the struggle, the battle against sin is. We're content to keep battling sin. And even at times to let sin win and have the upper hand in that battle. And we forget that to be home in heaven with God and to be free of all sin is what must be our great longing and desire. It's when we remember that we will watch for the coming of Christ, not just intellectually, but with eagerness and expectation in our heart. To put it differently, we're like those servants to whom the master assigned a task as he went on a far journey. And commanded the porter to watch. He didn't want the doorkeeper sleeping when he returned from his journey. He didn't know when he'd return. It could be at midnight or the cock crowing or in the morning. All of those four times of the day of which Jesus speaks in verse 35 are times of the night, you see. He will come at night. What time of night will it be? That we don't know. But be watching lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Now that's a reminder that we sorely need. How thankful we can be for the signs that tell us how near his coming is. What's the purpose of his coming? Basically, the purpose of the coming of Christ will be to make all things new and to realize in its full perfection the kingdom of God. Jesus indicates this in Mark 13 by the use of the word end. He that shall endure unto the end. When ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled. The end shall not be yet. That word end doesn't just mean a historical end. It doesn't just mean that, well, history is happening and then on this day it ends and now there's no more history. That's how we would use the word. But the word means goal. All things are moving not just toward an end, but they're moving toward a goal. And the goal is the kingdom of God being fully realized in heaven. Now, when Christ comes, there are three things he will do to bring about that goal. In the first place, he will destroy the world, burning it with fire to make all things new. Secondly, I'm not giving these in the order in which they'll appear. I'm just stating three things. The second is that he will raise the bodies of all men. And the third, and it's the third to which our catechism especially speaks, he will judge. Upon his return, having raised the body of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, he will gather each and every before him and judge. Matthew 25 speaks very clearly and graphically of this judgment. It's implied again in Mark 13 in that mention of that master house owner who went away. When he comes back from his far journey, he has every intention of asking his servants, "Now what have you done while I've been gone? Have you been faithful? Have you been doing your work as I told you?" And he will pass judgment on them. So Jesus Christ, gathering all men before him, will, scriptures tell us, open up the books to see what have we done. He might ask us, he would have us bring forth from our own consciousness the testimony of how faithful we have or have not been. But he knows himself the answer too. He has it all written in his books. And he opens up those books and he uncovers the guilt of every human being and brings our sins to our consciousness so that we know it. And everyone must stand before him and say, "I am guilty, I am corrupt and depraved, and I deserve nothing but the wrath of God." That having been brought to our consciousness, then he will pronounce judgment himself and pronounce many guilty and worthy of hell, but say to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, "Righteous." Though in our own consciousness we know our guilt and know that we deserve hell, he will pronounce us righteous on the basis of his shed blood. And it's for that reason the child of God says again, the Reformed believer, in answer 52, "I look for the very same person who offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven." Wouldn't it be awful? It would be soul-shaking if Christ, having died and arose and save me from sin, sends another, or another comes of his own accord, to judge, who might judge entirely differently than Jesus Christ would. And that I don't have the assurance that in that day I will be pronounced righteous in the blood of Christ. But he will come who died for me. And thereby you know and I know that in that day, I will be declared righteous on the basis of his work. What comfort. Oh, the day of judgment is a terrible day for many, for the unbeliever and for the ungodly. And even for the child of God, it's a sobering day to have our sins exposed to all. But what comfort that he who will pass judgment on me is one who will not deny the work he performed on my behalf on Calvary. Not only that, but the day of judgment will be the end of all of my troubles and sorrows. Don't forget that one form that persecution will take as that day nears is that the enemies of the church will accuse us of being the ungodly and they the righteous ones. That they will say that we, having transgressed so many laws of men, are worthy of hell and will not be acquitted in the day in which Christ comes. That there is no possible way God could love a people such as we. And in that day, Jesus Christ, standing before all men, will say to such, "These against whom you have spoken so slanderously are my precious body and the sheep of God for whom I've died." What a comfort. And what an incentive now to watch and to show that we are watching in how we live. He watches, who lives in accordance with the law of God. He watches, who says, "Though I know my works will not merit and could not merit in that day, I will strive to bring forth works of thankfulness and obedience because of all that God has done." He watches, who says, "I have a master in heaven, and he's coming again. And when he comes, I would be found faithful by his grace." Watch, beloved. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we who so easily fall asleep, who must work so hard to hear thy word, certainly in danger of falling asleep spiritually and not watching for the return of our Lord. Give us grace to watch, lest Christ coming suddenly, we should be found sleeping. Amen. We sing 351, "Attentive waiting. To thee, O Lord, I lift my eyes, O thou enthroned above the skies. As servants watch their master's hand, or maidens by their mistress stand, so to the Lord our eyes we raise until his mercy he displays." Both stanzas of 351. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.